Let me have you turn to 1 Samuel 17 tonight. 1 Samuel 17. Another one of those passages you kind of just keep coming back to over and over again, and new things keep revealing themselves. I remember going to a camp meeting type thing one time, and I took with me a message on the prodigal son, and there were six other messages that week preached on the prodigal son, and none of them were alike. So it's pretty amazing. Anyway, this is 1 Samuel chapter 17, and you know this is Goliath and David and so on, but start reading three or four verses in verse 1. Now, the Philistines gathered together their armies to battle and were gathered together at Socah, which belongeth to Judah, and pitched between Shokah and Azekah and Ephes Damim. Maybe we should just stop reading there. No, but verse 2. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered together and pitched by the valley of Elah, and set the battle in array against the Philistines. And the Philistines stood on a mountain on the one side, and Israel stood on a mountain on the other side. There was a valley between them, and there went out a champion out of the camp of the Philistines named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. And he had a helmet of brass upon his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail, and the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of brass. He had greaves of brass upon his legs, and a target of brass between his shoulders. And the staff of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his spear's head weighed 600 shekels of iron, and one bearing a shield went before him. Let's bow our heads there and pray. Now, Father, come back to a familiar story. Every little boy knows this one, Lord, but sometimes there are lessons that escape us because we just haven't thought along a certain line before. I pray that you might help us to get on the same train of thought here tonight together, and we hope that that might be the same train that you would desire for us to get on together. I pray that you'd bless in understanding. Father, grant us courage in dealing with the things that we have to live with in these days. We know these are perilous times. Indeed, they are. I pray you'd help us, Lord, to overcome, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so you have here Goliath and the story of David and so on. And I'll go on record. Make sure that you know that I believe this is a historical event. I believe it happened in history. It was a real thing. This big, hairy, stinky dude showed up and defied the armies of Israel for 40 days. I do believe there were giants in the land, literal giants. Now, it's interesting, for what it's worth, a side note, Goliath is never called a giant. Now, he's 6 cubits and a span tall. If a cubit is 18 inches, then that's 9 feet. And if that's a span, that's 9 feet, 9 inches tall, which makes him a big dude in anybody's book. It's interesting that the Bible never calls him a giant. Now, you could read it in from 2 Samuel if you wanted. I tend to think that Goliath was one of the sons of the giant, and the giant himself may have been even bigger, and Goliath had brothers, but it's interesting that Goliath is never actually called a giant. But he's no less than 9 feet, 9 inches tall, and if you're going by a cubit on a normal man, there to there, well, that's 18 inches or so. But what if they're measuring by a giant's cubit? That would make it significantly bigger. For instance, I'm not a humongous fan of Kent Hovind, but I know that he's got pictures of bones, shin bones, that stand this tall on a normal guy. Just shin bones. So I'm not sure if those are the giants or if those are the offspring of the giants or whatever. I'm just telling you, this is a big dude. And he could have been no less than 9 feet nine, may have been 12 or 15 feet tall for all we know, by our standards. That spearhead in down what verse is that? Down in verse 17 is 600 shekels. I figured that out once. That's somewhere in the neighborhood. Now, his spear is like a weaver's beam, so the thing is, you know, this big around. And the spearhead, I figured it once, and that's an accord with, you know, what guys say that a shekel weighs and all that, but somewhere around 15 pounds. Now, I used to throw a 16-pound shot put in college. And I maxed out at about 52 or 53 feet. And that was when I was young. This guy has a spear with a spearhead that weighs 15 pounds. And presumably he's chunking it, you know, 70 yards, 50 yards to kill somebody. That's a man's man there for you. But anyway, I mean, it's a big deal. He has his mail. Look down, where is that? Verse 5 says at the end of the verse that the weight of the coat of mail was 5,000 shekels of brass. Figured that to be somewhere around 120 pounds of mail. So he's got 120 pounds of mail on. He's got a brass target between his shoulders. He's got all this other equipage, and he's hauling it. He may have been carrying somewhere around 400 pounds worth of stuff, and he can still function and fight. So here you have one big, hairy, stinky goon. And I believe he's literal. I don't believe there's anything allegorical about him. This is not Alexandria, Egypt. I believe that this guy came out against the armies of Israel and was a literal man. Like I said, he personally is not called a giant, although by our standards he would be one. Well, anyway, title of this message, since he wasn't called a giant, I'm not sure I should call it this, but the giant in your life, now you've heard messages about that, and we'll talk more about it in a second. Maybe I should just call it the big hairy goon in your life. I'm not quite sure. But the giant in your life, with the understanding that, in my view, Goliath is never called a giant. But I got looking at this giant pretty closely, and again, I don't mean to say that I don't want to allegorize him. I don't want you to think that I don't think he's real. I just think that if there's a lesson for us, we have to figure out who the giant is. And so I got looking at his characteristics and going down through here and thinking with his traits that we know, you know, what, how that might apply in our lives. And when we usually talk about, you know, preaching about a giant in your life, well, we're normally talking about personal sins of some sort. I mean, if it's a secret desire to gamble, or a secret taste for cigars, or, you know, go on down the line with all the things that people sneak and that get a hold of men if they're not careful, and it takes them and runs away with them. So that's usually how the giant in your life is preached, and we're not going to ignore that tonight, but I'd like to look at some of the characteristics of this guy and see if there is, and it'll be a little metaphorical, and see if there's a modern equivalent. I mean, are there no foes for me to face? Well, yeah, there are. But there's not a literal 10-foot goon for you to throw a rock at. But there's some other stuff you need to learn to, you need to slay, right? So that's what I'd like to take and run with here for a little while. The title, The Giant in Your Life, or The Big Stinking Hairy Goon in Your Life, whatever you care for. So I'm going to deal with some characteristics here, and again, it may be a besetting sin the Lord deals with you about tonight, a personal sin that, if you're not careful, can and will run away with you and destroy you, but that's not really the main thrust here today. First of all, characteristics, just some things we do know. First of all, verse 4, it says, "And there went out a champion out of the camp of the Philistines named Goliath of Gath." And there it tells you his height. Goliath is the Philistines' champion. Now, champion only shows up three times in the Bible, and each time it's Goliath. It happens in this passage three times, verse 4, verse 23, and verse 51. The only champion in the Bible is a Philistine, big hairy goon. He was the Philistines' champion. He was the best man the Philistines had. He was a champion among them. Apparently, they must have had some sort of tournament, and it was determined that he was the kingpin of all and was fit to represent all the Philistines, and so they trotted him out whenever they wanted to intimidate somebody. Everybody in the Philistine camp was a lesser man as far as a warrior is concerned than Goliath. A lesser man. He was the champion. Must have been an awesome sight. I mean, really, Think about a guy walking under a normally raised basketball hoop and scratching his head on the rim, and he must have weighed anywhere upward of 500 or 600 pounds, and he may have even been bigger, again, depending on how long a cubit is. So this guy is one awesome-looking thing. I mean, he's got this mail, coat of mail hanging off of him. He's got a spear virtually the size of a telephone pole with a shot put on the end of it, sharpened. And, I mean, this guy can take it to you. He is the Philistines champion. And so this is the guy that the Philistines, the worldlings, the men of the world, the Lord's enemies, the Canaanites, trot out when they want to intimidate the enemy. And in this case, you're the enemy. God's people are the enemy. This is the big goon the world trots out. So the question is, who does the world trot out? When it comes time that the world is tired of dealing with you and you're getting too big for your britches, you big stinking Bible-believing numbskulls, they trot somebody else out to try to intimidate you and drive you under the couch and humiliate you and debase you and all those things. Well, who does the world trot out? Who is the world's champion? Who is the world so proud of that they always dress him up and trot him out and put all these awards on him and hang these ribbons and talk him up all the time and act like he is the absolutely indomitable? Who do they trot out when it comes to trying to intimidate you? And among the things that kind of emerged, the forms that kind of emerged out of the fog for me was somewhere near the top of the list, you have to put the world's wisdom and knowledge. Because if there's one thing the world always trots out, is the fact that you're stupid and we're scientific. You're stupid and we're scholars. You're stupid, you're a bunch of hicks, and we're the experts. If there's any one thing that comes to mind right off the bat in regard to this, it's the fact that that's who the world trots out. Science, learning, education, 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 philosophy, expertise, degrees, awards, doctorates, masters. Studies show, they say, science has determined, they say, we now know, they say, well, experts have studied it and have come with this conclusion, say they. It's always that way. And by the way, scholarship slides right in there. And by scholarship, I'm talking about biblical scholarship. Now there's a, and I'm not prepared to deal with that tonight, there's a brand of biblical scholarship that's legitimate insofar as every one of the King James translators was a legitimate scholar of the first order, right? Wycliffe was a scholar of the first order. Tyndale, if you wanted a scholar, Tyndale was the man. Tyndale knew 9 languages and could write and read and converse in them. So there's a just kind of scholarship. But among the things that the world does, and I say it's the world, it's the worldly Christians, and some of them aren't Christians, but they trot out scholarship to shut you up and to destroy your Bible. And they do so because, and they use their scholarship in a way that destroys your Bible. And I'll say this, legitimate biblical scholarship never tears down the Bible. If there's a key, that's the key. And so whenever you hear Dr. Big Bottom get on, he has 5 degrees and all this kind of stuff, and the first thing that he says, the first thing he does is goes to the Greek and to the Hebrew and starts tearing down your Bible, you know he's wrong. Now, I mentioned Hovind a little while ago, and you know, he's got some good stuff, and again, he has these pictures, and he's standing beside some of them, or these bones, or like I said, a shin bone that stands this tall, and all this kind of stuff, and that's all neat and good, but in trying to prove all of that, he immediately runs to the Bible and then takes Hebrew and changes the Bible with it and says that something that you believe and should believe, you should not believe because, after all, the King James translators, da la 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 la, and starts babbling his tongue. And so, again, I mean, there's value with him, but at the same time, you have to watch him like somebody's going to steal your watch. By the way, my watch disappeared. Maybe he stole that. I'm not sure. But I mean, you got to be careful with scholarship, and that's the big, hairy, body odor goon that the world trots out when it wants to drive you under the couch. It's science. It's knowledge. It's learning. It's education. Degrees, expertise, and not the least of which is scholarship. When you stop and think about it, was that not the giant in Eve's life? Eve stands there having heard the words of God from her husband, and the devil starts dealing with her and says, if you'll eat of this tree, you'll be as gods, knowing good and evil. And that knowing may very well have been the thing that pushed her over the edge. That was the giant in her life. When I stop and consider Cain, I mean, Cain had heard the word of the Lord, and Cain had heard seen his dad, and Cain had watched Abel, whose offering was acceptable and respected by God, but he had a better idea, and so he went with his own wisdom, the world's wisdom, instead of going by what God said, because that made more sense to him. In the end, he became a vagabond for the rest of his life. That was the giant in his life. When I read about that fellow in John 9 that the Lord Jesus Christ healed, he came back amongst the Pharisees and Sadducees who demanded to question him again and again and ask him the same questions over and over. And finally he got tired of it and asked them a few direct questions about the nature of this man, Jesus Christ. And because they didn't like the way he was talking to them, they say, "Dost thou teach us? You dork, you idiot, how dare you try to teach me something?" That was the giant in their lives. Knowledge, right? That's how they tried to drive him under the couch so he would say nothing else. But the wisdom of this world, the knowledge of this world, expertise, education. In John chapter 7, they listened to Jesus Christ talk for a little while, and then they said, "How learneth this man letters, having never learned?" I mean, they thought that if he hadn't gone to their school and been trained by them, he couldn't be legitimate. And there's just one example after another of all that. And here's how it works. It works like this. The world gets tired of dealing with you and your King James Bible, and you believe in what you believe and being willing to stand on the street and preach it. And you're trying to convert your neighborhood and the neighborhoods around your church to Christ, and they get tired of it. And so they trot out this goon, and they try to drive you under the couch by their wisdom and their knowledge. And they say that you're idiots because you don't believe evolution. And if it ever creeps out that you don't believe in climate change and all this kind of stuff, they just absolutely have a hissy fit. And if they learned everything, if they listened long enough to learn all that you've learned, man, they would take you to the cleaners in no time. And my point is, it's not that they're smarter. It's just that this is the big hairy goon that they run out. And that kind of bleeds and bleeds over into something else. It bleeds over into what I was talking about 2 or 3 weeks ago. And I'm just going to come back and hit it again. Because they trot the champion out. He is the world's wisdom and the world's knowledge. And because he's such an expert, because he is such a champion, because he is such a warrior, you're supposed to be insecure and humiliated. And that's where the world's reproach comes in. I told you a few weeks ago, if you're not careful, the reproach of this world, the disdain, the mockery, the scorn that they drive your way, if you're not careful, that will swallow your entire Christianity. Because if there's one thing that they hate what you believe. They hate what you are. They hate what you stand for. They hate God. They hate Jesus Christ. They hate the Bible, which contradicts them at every turn. They hate it, hate it, hate it. And the best thing they can do is humiliate you and drive you under the couch by scorn and derision. And if it's possible, they'll get you there by reproach. So far, this Philistine comes out in the two are connected. The world's champion at this point, in my view, what they use more often than anything else is intimidation. It's intimidation of their expertise. It's their science. It's their scholarship. It's their learning. It's their academia. It's their experts that look at you like you just crawled out of a mossy pond and are the biggest idiot in the world. And they disdain you. They reproach you. You're a derision to them. And if you're not careful, if you yield to that, what will happen to you is what happened to the armies of the living God in this passage. First of all, second of all, not only is he the Philistine champion, but would you notice that he defies the armies of the living God? Look in 1 Samuel 17 and verse 10. Over and over again, he defies the armies of the living God. 17:10. And the Philistine said, I defy the armies of Israel. This day, give me a man that we may fight together. Look down in chapter 17, verse 25. The men of Israel said, have you seen this man that has come up? Surely to defy Israel is he come up. It shall be that the man which killeth him, the king will enrich him with great riches and will give him his daughter and make his father's house free in Israel. And David spake to the men that stood by him, saying, what shall be done to the man that killeth this Philistine and taketh away the reproach of from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? So far, three defiances. Look at a couple more. Verse 36. Five times in this passage, this big goon defies God, defies Israel, defies the armies of the living God. Verse 36. Thy servant slew both the lion and the bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be as one of them, seeing he hath defied the armies of the living God. And finally, verse 45. Defiance, defiance, defiance. Then said David to the Philistine, thou comest to me with a sword and with a spear and with a shield, but I come to thee in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom thou hast defied. He defied the armies of the living God. And for 40 days, go back to verse 16. The Philistine drew near morning and evening and presented himself 40 days. 40 days before David got there, that guy came out for a month and a half. An entire month and a half, this guy stood out on the plain, blew off his mouth, and everybody was afraid to come down and fight it. He defied the armies of the living God. He froze them in place. Nobody moved and nobody did anything. Nobody challenged him. Nobody wanted to challenge him. They were intimidated. They felt the reproach. They felt the humiliation. They lost their manhood right where they sat because he defied the armies of the living God. Don't think that's not what the wisdom of this world does, because it does. Every time, you know, those guys get up and start talking as if they knew what they were talking about billions and billions of years and galactic clouds of this, that, and the other, and a whole bunch of nonsense. They're completely shooting off their mouths. But still, they do defy the armies of the living God. Sometimes it freezes Christians in place. Because after all, they're experts. After all, this is the wisdom of the world. After all, the scientific community has agreed, and they probably haven't, by the way, but they say they have, and there's been a whole bunch of money spent and a whole bunch of words written, and boy, it sure looks good. But they defy the armies of the living God. They defy God's people. They defy God. But they cast enough doubt that God's people turn uncertain, a little bit sheepish. After all, it is intimidating to take on some guy with three doctorates in astrophysics and just say, hey, you're a moron. Because secretly, you know you don't have his training, and you probably know that you don't have his IQ, and you may not. But that doesn't mean he has any sense. And it doesn't mean that he's right. That's the thing. But you become uncertain. You become a little sheepish. You become hesitant. And by the time he has convinced you that you should doubt the historicity of Genesis, by the time he convinces you that he has shown in his laboratory that the order of things having happened in Genesis 1 and 2 the way he said it did couldn't possibly have happened. By the time your children have been schooled in certain churches and certain religious training where they're taught essentially to doubt a few hundred verses in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John as to whether those can be legitimately held to be properly translated. And by the way, whether you actually have what God intended to say in your lap if God wrote the Bible. And I mean, folks, people spend a ton of money to go to school and be taught that nonsense. I mean, folks spend tens and hundreds of thousands of dollars to send their kids to Harvard and Princeton to learn nonsense about science. But Christians are just as bad sometimes to send their kids off somewhere to be taught seminary nonsense and training, and all that happens is they get trained out of the Bible. Now, folks, by the time that happens and you start doubting where Cain got his wife, you never found the answer to that, and question about, you know, question the ark and whether the ark could have held everything that, and all the scientific qualms that people come up with. How could a bread-like substance form on the ground with the dew 6 days a week, not seven? How could that happen? Well, I got a degree, so I can laugh like that. You know, the fact of the matter is you know, it's an intimidating thing. These folks stood here on the plain of Dura, and it's interesting that this is the second time the armies of the living God had been thwarted by giants. The first time was Numbers 13. They were supposed to go in the land at Kadesh Barnea, but the spies went in and said, oh, no, man, there are giants in the land. We can't go. And they didn't. So they went back out in the wilderness and died. And here in this case, here you have one giant. There's some about giants. And I just know that I just said a little while ago that this guy wasn't a giant technically in the Bible because he wasn't called a giant, but okay, he's a big hairy goon. So here stands this big hairy goon with really bad BO. And he stands there. One guy defies the armies of the living God. With that, the reason that they were frozen in place was because of that reproach, because of that humiliation, because of that disdain, because of that mockery. Going back a few weeks, it's what keeps you from speaking up at family gatherings. It's what keeps you from speaking up among your former high school, college, and college classmates. After all, some of them have a degree and you may not. And it's just hard sometimes to not be intimidated and a little bit humiliated by the disdain. And you know that as soon as you open your mouth, their countenance is going to change. And before long, if they let you talk for 2 minutes, there's going to be people standing around you rolling their eyes. And it's hard to take. Yeah, ladies and gentlemen, there are giants in your life. One of them is the offspring of the wisdom of this world. The wisdom of the world is a big enough problem. And when you add to that that what then comes after the wisdom is the pride of wisdom of this world, and so they disdain you and reproach you, and your flesh just shrivels away from being disdained and reproached and mocked and scorned. You just, oh, it's just hard. Ugh. Just shrivel up in a corner like a little jelly ball. Remember the witch and the Wizard of Oz after the, what happened with her? Did water get spilled on her or something? And she just shriveled up, you know. And that's what happens. That's how you feel. And that brings kind of the next thing into it, because it turns out that this giant, that where there's one giant, there's usually several. Because you start with the wisdom of the world, and then you go to disdain and reproach and mockery. And you know what? If you didn't love yourself so much, you wouldn't care. So right then and there, you have another problem. You have another giant standing. Now you got three giants standing on the plain staring down at you. One of those giants is the love of self. One of those giants is I've used it often recently, just plain old narcissism, where who cares what they think And the answer is, well, I do. I has a hard time being laughed at and disdained and scorned. If you're not careful, that will swallow up your Christianity. If you're not careful, that's going to rob you of any inheritance that you had in the kingdom of God. I don't mean you lose your salvation. I mean you may not have any rewards there. Right? But it gets over into self. It gets over into narcissism. So, aren't you lucky? You don't just have one giant to deal with. You have a whole family of them. You have the wisdom of this world, and then you have reproach and disdain and mockery when you try to stand, and then you have that love of self, and you're always looking for a way to make it better for me. It's just that way. Which brings me to the next point. Look in 17:8. I've said so far that this guy is the Philistine champion. He is who the Philistines trot out to deal with you and your kind. And then secondly, he defies the armies of the living God. In chapter 17, verse 8, I'll just pitch in one more thing along that line. That's why churches that don't do anything are so popular. They never have a problem because there's never a reason for the world to disdain them. They've gone along entirely. Thank you very much. Chapter 17, verse 8. And he stood and cried unto the armies of Israel and said unto them, why are ye come out to set your battle in array? Am not I a Philistine and ye servants to Saul? Choose you a man for you and let him come down to me. I want to say that the next thing about this guy is he challenges you personally. He's not just challenging the armies of the living God. He froze the armies of the living God, all probably 600,000 strong, by actually challenging, not by regiment or division, or for that matter by squad, but by challenging each and every man in that army. If you're a real man, you'll come out here and face me. Right? You say, well, that's not what he said. Well, yeah, it is. Verse 8. Am not I a Philistine, and ye servants to Saul? Choose you a man for you, and let him come down to me. At the end of that speech, every single man in Israel knew that that was a personal challenge, and that if he would volunteer, Saul would most likely send him out because Saul wasn't going. Saul should have been the guy to go, but Saul wasn't going. And every man in that army knew, having heard those words, that if he volunteered and said, I'll go, I ain't scared, that Saul would say, well, trot on out there and give it a shot. And every man in that army was challenged, and every man in that army said, no, thank you. And not a one of them could really hide behind the regimental flag and say he had gotten no orders, because every one of them could have volunteered and said, I'm your guy. Right? So it was a personal challenge. It was a personal challenge. By that act, Goliath defied every Israelite man's bravery and loyalty and integrity. And that's the thing. This world now has been given, the wisdom of this world has been given such honorific accolades by all. I mean, whenever Stephen Hawking talks, even the Christians quiet down to listen, because Stephen Hawking is talking. He's virtually the voice of God. Smartest guy in the world. I mean, look at his wheelchair. Look at his girlfriend and all this stuff. That's just like the world. But the cocksureness of the wisdom of this world, the brassiness, the self-love, those things are not just a challenge to the church. It's a challenge to you individually to overcome those things. David was the only guy in the entire army that was willing to overcome and got up and went and defeated the giant. And that's the point. The challenge is to you and me personally. See, it's not just Laodicea that's the issue. It's what you're doing or not doing. It's what I'm doing and not doing. It's not just a collective Laodicea. Oh, well, we're in the Laodicean Church Age, so we can't have revival. Yes, you can. Yes, you can if you will. And to hear something like that and then to just say, well, he's probably right. I can't go in. Is wrong. You should feel personally humiliated by the challenge. And you should feel personally challenged by it. There's another thing I'd like to say along this line. Look in chapter 17, verse 9. I'd like you to notice that he offers no compromise. 17:9, if he be able to fight with me and kill me, then will we be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then shall ye be our servants and serve us. Now, at least with Goliath, there was no middle ground. Send a guy out, either I die or he dies. And it'll be that simple. And either on that basis, either you win or we win. So there was no in between. Now that's the problem, is that these days, what the church is busy doing is trying to make an in-between. You have the wisdom of the world, and so there are so many churches that have adapted to science and made a place. I'm not talking about science, righteous science, the science of Daniel and the Hebrew children. I'm talking about science falsely so-called. I'm talking about all the nonsense that we hear. And every time science speaks, we're supposed to hush ourselves and make sure that we listen with appropriate sanctification because science speaks. Shh. Hey, no. They're a bunch of morons half the time. Water freezes at 32 degrees Fahrenheit at sea level. Now, that much is true. I know that's true science. But evolution, please. There's a lot of things that I'm not quite sure about. I read some things in the Bible and I look at them. And what I've always believed, I question sometimes. And I'm fully aware that one day I'm going to get my eyes wide open when I go and see Jesus Christ. And there's going to be a bunch of stuff that probably surprises all of us. Just because you look at the Bible a certain way, and if you're not careful, you know, I mean, there's just some things that I'm not quite sure how to read. And the way the stars and planets move and some of those things, I'm waiting for a revelation. And one day I'll get it. But I can tell you this right now, when it comes to the wisdom of this world, there's so many things that they're wrong, dead wrong about. And I do understand what they're going against. And they're going against the Bible. And in the Bible, there's some things that they just believe that are wrong. And so my point is, you know, when I think about this, I think about Samson. And again, among the Philistines, these people, Samson, nobody was satisfied that Samson was defeated, placed in prison. His hair was cut. He had no strength. He had, for that period of time, been working, you know, like a mule, just grinding grain. But that wasn't enough still. No, they had to take him and probably in all likelihood strip him off clothless, and lead him into the Colosseum where all these thousands of Philistines are gathered, and they lead him in by the hand of this little boy. No, they have to humiliate him entirely. I mean, they have to take him, Jesus Christ, it wasn't enough just to cut his head off. No. We're going to beat him, we're going to strip him, we're going to nail him up and let him die over 6 hours. And I just want to say, that's what the world wants from you. They want to entirely humiliate you. They offer you no compromise. Once you give in, you never get to stop running. It's never enough. No matter how much you give them, they're going to take more. I'm just telling you. And the more you serve self, and the more you run because of the fear of disdain and reproach, the further and faster you're going to have to run, because now you're on the run and they're going to be popping the whips and shooting over your head, trying to make you look like a fool. I'm just telling you, this is the goon that the world trots out. Make no mistake about it, they disdain what you are. Look in 1742. I started to say a little while ago and didn't say as much about it as I intended that, you know, the world, the church, Christianity, has now embraced so much of what they believe. Look at what it's done with scholarship. Folks, there's so much about biblical scholarship as we know it today that is nothing but nonsense. It's theories, it's hypotheses, It's built on many times the scholarship and the scholastic capabilities of men that were lost. Why, half the folks that wrote half of the lexicons and so on were lost men who couldn't even discern that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. And so I'm supposed to trust their scholarship in Hebrew and Greek? No. No. God gave me a Bible. And thank God for the godly scholarship of Tyndale and Coverdale and the King James translators. Thank God for that. And those are legitimate. But there's an awful lot of illegitimate going on. And just because a guy has 165 IQ and knows 15 languages doesn't mean that he knows diddly squat about the Bible. And by the way, it doesn't mean that he's saved. And if he's not saved, I know he doesn't know diddly squat about the Bible. Right? And so that's the thing. But you look around and folks have gone to holding hands with environmental nonsense and the science that comes down to evolutionary nonsense. And so you have all these churches toying around with theistic evolution and other things that are in no way and in no wise true. You have people that claim they believe the Bible, and I've had recent experience with this, that are openly teaching a flat earth. Well, the flat earth theory, people, has the earth like a tabletop, and the sun is not going up and down like this. The sun is doing round and round like this in the sky. So tell me how you can stand on a shore and see the sun go down into the sea and then rise if you turn around from this side the next morning if it's going round and round like this. I'm sorry, but it doesn't work. But there are a bunch of folks that will argue with you until you are blue in the face and have lost all your hair. They never stop. They just go round and round, and it never ends. But that's somebody trying to hold hands with the world, and it doesn't work. And I freely admit to you there are things I don't fully understand. There's lots of the Bible I don't fully understand, but I understand enough to know when somebody's blowing smoke. Because I had a lot of experience before I got right with people blowing smoke. So if I can see it in the Word of God, I can buy it. But if I don't understand it, I'm not just going to jump on a bandwagon just because some expert says it's true. But they disdain what you are. Look in chapter 17, verse 42. I'm sorry, I got off there for a while because I forgot it earlier. But verse 42, 17:42. And when the Philistine looked about and saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth and ruddy and of a fair countenance. He was what he was. He was young, a fine young man. He was a youth. He was ruddy, and he was good looking. And that 9-plus-foot, big, hairy, stinking goon looked at that kid and said, "What are you doing here? I am going to mash you with my left thumb." And, I mean, he disdained him. Make no mistake, they disdain what you are. Make no mistake that the people that stand opposed to the Bible, and I'm talking about sometimes people called Christian scholars, they disdain what you are. The Bible, Jesus Christ warned us that if they hated him, the world hated him, the world was going to hate us. Well, the scholarship has embraced the world, and now the scholars look at us like we have some disease. For the simple fact that I believe the Bible, word by word. Make no mistake, they disdain what you are. You probably know this. Look in 1740 real fast, just a couple other things. I mentioned, so goody for you. Looks like the giants had babies. And you're going to have to deal with several of these giants at the same time. Well, that's not unlike David in time. Look in chapter 17, verse 40. He took his staff in his hand and chose him 5 smooth stones. Now, wait a minute. He knocks the giant out with one stone, cuts his head off with the giant's sword. What are the other 5 stones for? Do you not have confidence? Think that David had confidence he was going to get blast the giant with the first throw? And if not, why not two stones or three? No, he had five stones. And there's a reason why. Because this giant had brothers. And he says, I'm going to get out there on the plain of Dura and going to whack Goliath, and the brothers are going to come out of the crowd and going to want to come at me. So he went and got him. Look in 2 Samuel chapter 21. 2 Samuel 21. This is confirmed in 1 Chronicles 20, I believe. 2 Samuel 21. And again, I hold that Goliath was not called a giant, because here's what it said. Verse 15, moreover, the Philistines had yet war again with Israel. David went down and his servants with him and fought against the Philistines, and David waxed faint. Now, this is after the Goliath incident, but in verse 18 or 16, and Ishbibenob, which was of the sons of the giant. See, there's this giant and he has sons. It never names the giant in the passage. But apparently this giant was the father of Goliath and the father of Goliath's brothers. But it never calls, in my view, Goliath a giant. And Ishbibenob, which was of the sons of the giant, the weight of whose spear weighed 300 shekels. Now there's a big spear. Of brass and weight, he being girded with a new sword, thought to have slain David. But Abishai the son of Zeruiah succored him and smote the Philistine and killed him. Then the men of David swear unto him, saying, Thou shalt go no more out with us to battle, that thou quench not the light of Israel. Came to pass after this that there was again a battle with the Philistines at Gob. Then Shebekai the Hushathite slew Saph, which was of the sons of the giant. There's another son of the giant. The giant, at least in this passage, unnamed. There was again a battle in Gob with the Philistines, where Elhanan, the son of Jair Oregim, a Bethlehemite, slew the brother of Goliath, the Hittite. The brother of Goliath. There's this giant that begets these sons. Among the sons is Goliath. And as when you count, and there's another one down here in verse 20. There's Goliath, and then there's four brothers. So he chose five stones. Well, one giant breeds another. And so, like I said tonight, if we start out with science and the wisdom of this world, well, that quickly becomes disdain and reproach and mockery, which our flesh hates worse than hell itself. And then if you go on with a little bit further, you find self. It's self that despises the reproach. And so if you're not careful, you're fighting multiple giants at one time, because giants have babies. Giants beget giants. There's one last thing I'd say, and then I'd be done. 1 Samuel chapter 17. 1 Samuel chapter 17. And verse 48, it came to pass when the Philistine arose and came and drew nigh to meet David, that David hastened and ran toward the army to meet the Philistine. David put his hand in his bag and took thence a stone, one of the five, and slang it and smote the Philistine in his forehead, that the stone sunk into his forehead, and he fell upon his face to the earth. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and with a stone, and smote the Philistine and slew him. But there was no sword in the hand of David. Therefore David ran and stood upon the Philistine and took his sword and drew it out of the sheath thereof and slew him, cut off his head therewith. And when the Philistines saw their champion was dead, they fled. I can say lastly, the giant is to be mercilessly attacked and slain. The wisdom of this world is not your friend. If you can kill it off in your life, you're better off to do it. The easiest way to do it is stick with the book. Because at every turn, they're going to be trying to tear it down and take it away from you. But, you know, it's kind of interesting when you get to this, because with regard to the wisdom of the world, the Lord said, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. Now, one day He will. But in His own right, hasn't He already? I mean, you have two full chapters almost about the wisdom of this world and the, versus the wisdom of God in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and 1 Corinthians 2 and 3. I mean, hasn't he slain the wisdom of this world in Jesus Christ? In large part, he has. I mean, Jesus Christ is the Word of God. Doesn't match the Word of men. And so he's slain that. As far as the fear of disrepute, of whom shall I be afraid? If the Lord is on my side, of whom shall I be afraid? If it's the issue of self, well, self was crucified on a cross, and there's an old man, I grant you, and a new man, so I got to mortify that old man and give heed to the new. You know, it's funny when you look at this, how did David manage to slay a guy that's at least 10 feet tall, easily by proportion weighs 450 to 500 pounds, if not more, is capable of slinging a spear with a 16-pound head on it, plus whatever weight the beam itself is, far enough to kill you from here to Lord knows where. I mean, how are you going to defeat this guy with the very simplest of weapons? For all intents and purposes, a prehistoric weapon. A rock. No, more specifically, a stone. Look in verse 50. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and with a stone. As late as the Civil War, at the Battle of Second Manassas, one of those horrific and, you know, godless Confederate generals named A.P. Hill was defending a railroad cut against the armies of the North, and they were so far down on their ammunition that they repelled at least one charge and part of two by throwing rocks. So as late as the Civil War, I mean, these throwing stones in one way or another, it's essentially a prehistoric weapon. There can be no doubt that before anybody wrote any history that somebody was slinging a stone at a grouse somewhere trying to kill it. Now, that's interesting because I know a stone. He's the stone of stumbling and the rock of offense. That's Jesus Christ. If you wanted to, again, to make this something of a metaphor and make it work for us, well, Jesus Christ is a rock. Jesus Christ is a stone. In verse 50, David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling, with a stone. What is a sling? A sling is just leather. You know what you are? You're a leather bag filled with water and minerals. And so you take Jesus Christ in your vessel and you sling him. And he's your strength. He kills the giant. And there's one other little thing here. And I'll grant you it's a borrowed sword, but the sword's bigger than me. It says there in verse 50, and he slew him, but there was no sword in the hand of David. So it's possible here from the reading that, I grant you, it says that the stone sunk into the head of Goliath. It doesn't say that Goliath's dead yet. Because it says in verse 51, therefore David ran and stood upon the Philistine and took his sword and drew it out of the sheath thereof and slew him. So maybe he wasn't dead yet. Maybe he was knocked absolutely cold, and maybe he would have had brain damage with a stone sunk in his head, but it doesn't. You can't prove he was dead just from the stone. But he took that sword out, and that sword was the Word of God. And this sword, it's the Philistine sword, I'll grant you that. And so maybe that breaks it down a little bit, but it's bigger than me. And the Word of God will always be bigger than you. You're never going to understand it all. That's all right. You can keep trying. And I'll tell you what it's capable of doing. It's capable of cutting the head off the giant in your life, the wisdom of this world. It is capable of handling anything that's driven at it, if you'll believe it. So with the simplest of tools, I mean with a rock and a sling and a sword, the giant in David's life was defeated. There's a giant for you to defeat, and they're going to keep coming at you. And it's probably going to be more than one giant at a time. That's the battle we're called to face. Let's bow our heads and pray. Lord, we